In 1620, of course, the Mayflower had a late start and arrived in Massachusetts rather than Virginia during the latter part of the year. And as a result, being in Cape Cod rather than down in Northern Virginia, which was the colony of that was sanctioned by King James for the Pilgrims to be, and for the, actually, when we say the Pilgrims, a lot of people don't realize, but they were the minority, even on the Mayflower. There was 102 passengers on the Mayflower that had come over to establish a colony for King James. And for, of course, they were, that's how they got over here, was people financed them. But they were, the people that financed them were expecting returns on their investment after they got established here in the free world, like Jamestown and other places had done. Well, the problem was that they landed too far north and they were outside of the jurisdiction of Virginia. And so once they found that out, the 102 passengers, 50 of them men, 19 of them women, 33 of them young children or young adults, only 41 out of the 102 were pilgrims. And so these businessmen and other people who people who were really wanting to establish their own mercantile and their own profits and everything, all of a sudden became every man for himself, and the whole expedition was going to fall apart. And so they realized that they had to get together and come up with something that would where they could self-govern. And so both the pilgrims and the other men, the 50 men, got together, and in this they came up with what was called the Mayflower Compact. And with that, we have William Brewster, who was probably, he was a pastor, one of the most educated men on the ship, and he was probably the one who wrote put it together. But there were several things that they did together. They, first of all, they were going to be loyal to the King of England. Secondly, they were going to the colony would be the colony would be loyal to the faith, to the Christian faith. They said, well, this is a Christian organization, even though we realize that the pilgrims were dissenters. They did not want to be part of the Church of England. The rest of the people that grew up in England, oh, they were just, if they were Church of England, if they were England, they were Church of England, So it's one of those things where there were nominal Christians, and then there were people who were non-dissenters, not my big Christian, but there was a hodgepodge. You could understand what it was all about. But the interesting people that God put it in with this, of course, William Bradford, who was the great writer who established and really gave us the history of it, a guy named Miles Standish, who was a military officer who really was able to enforce what they had written down. And so what they called the body politic, they said, we are get together, we've got to establish our own laws, our own offices, our own government, our own institutions, because we're outside of any place in the world that governs us. So we've got to do this together. And so that's how they formed their body politic. It's very interesting. The first document written in the New World to establish a government begins with the name of God, amen. And that's the Mayflower Compact. And so we see that God greatly blessed that those group of people. But the one thing that they realized was they had to be able to get along with one another. Civil laws, and then of course laws that said you go too far, and this is where you must stop. And then the Lord says the law is our schoolmaster. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need laws. Adam and Eve didn't need laws. But we see that God had done this. And so as we look at the passage this morning, we see that God, as we're finishing up these contrasts, the Lord said, I came to fulfill the law. And the law that God was talking about, of course, was the Ten Commandments and the moral law and many of the civil laws that he explains later on, but especially the area of the law of the heart. How do we get along with others in society? How do we as Christians navigate in a lost and dying world? And so we see that the contrast he gave, you know, don't hate, because hate leads to murder, literally, and figurative too, as far as assassinating people's character. We see adultery just destroys society, and my, do we see that today. And we see divorce really causes all kinds of huge problems. We've seen that lying and breaking oaths, all these things were actually signs of the last days. God said there'll be truth breakers or oath breakers. And so we see that a man is only as good as his word. And now we look at the last two, and admittedly, these are probably the most controversial, and they're also the most difficult for me and for you, because it's telling us to do something that is totally unnatural, I guess is the best way to put it. The Lord is telling us, as we look at these passages, you know, the contrast, as you look at this, he came to fulfill the meaning of the law back in his introduction in verse 17. These two contrasts caused the most controversy in interpretation and practice. Notice now, as we look, he says that we are not to resist evil. And notice he says, you have heard that it has been said that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, or to resist not evil in the King James Version. But the idea then, and this is what causes all kinds of problems. It's, what do we resist? And what's the word resist mean? Of course, the Bible says to resist the devil, to flee from him. And so is God telling us that we're just to let people run over us? Is this what Christian pacifism means? Does it mean that we're not out to take up arms to defend our nation? Does it mean that we're not to have a gun in the house to protect ourselves from an attacker? These are all things that that have been tossed back and forth for millennia now. Many people believe that the teaching that the Lord is teaching Christian pacifism. Many of you have heard of Leo Tolstoy. He wrote the huge volume called War and Peace. Another one was Anna Karenina. A couple of very, he won a Pulitzer Prize if he lived in the 20th century. Very great writer, a moralist. But later on in his life, as he became really more of a devout Christian, he started looking at some of these passages, especially the passage on the Sermon on the Mount. And he started saying, you know, we are not to resist evil. And he had a very successful writing career. He was a nobleman to start off with, so he was kind of wealthy before the Russian Revolution. And his wife was a great secretary for him, and they had a very happy marriage, had children. But he started throwing off all his possessions and giving to the poor. He started preaching and writing about pacifism, and people started robbing him blind and all kinds of other things. And his wife stepped in and the kids had to step in, and really to protect him from himself. And it was kind of sad to see a man that had been raised to such height misinterpret the Bible, and he almost lived in poverty at the end of his life. And that's, again, we see that by his own writings and by his own life, he shows that his writings really didn't live up to what the Lord was teaching. And so we see that, but unfortunately, his writings lived on. And many other people started practicing those, and especially Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, Tolstoy died in 1910. Mahatma Gandhi came along about that time, a little after, and got enthralled with Tolstoy. And he started this and tried to incorporate it into his Hindu faith. and the idea of not pacifism, but kind of a moral. He didn't want to call it that because of just, and he didn't want to call it civil disobedience because that sounded like rebellion. So he kind of was in the middle of where it was kind of nonviolent. And so he started preaching this, and it really just again, even his when Hitler started going after the Jews in 1930, he started teaching them or trying to say that Jews should not rebel against Hitler. And then whenever Hitler started taking over the world, he was speaking in England and saying we should not resist evil and just let Hitler take over. And so of course. Mahatma Gandhi today is considered a hero by a lot of people, especially people who are violent, who want to run over people, will look at people like him and say, they want us to be the pacifist. You know that as a Christian, you're not supposed to do this. And as a Christian, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. And the people who are the most violent are the ones telling us what we ought to do as Christians. And it's interesting with politicians how mean-spirited they could be, but when then they start talking about our Christian faith and how that we should be tolerant. And so it's interesting how that gets into the ways of doing things. But now, in saying that, there is a proper balance. And Christians are not to be strikers. A pastor especially is not to be one who beats on other people. We're not to be rude. In fact, we're to be pleasing to the Lord. But there are groups who, even today, of course, there was a movie that came out, I think it was last year or year before, about a certain Christian who goes to a certain denomination, and he didn't believe in carrying a gun. And yet he won a Medal of Honor because of him being a medic and or corpsman or whatever in World War II. And so we see that there are people with different ideas about this. It kind of reminds me about the Quaker. And Quakers were kind of the nonviolent bunch. And the old Quaker farmer. And he was up early in the morning milking his cow. And he got a pail about half full, and the old Bessie kicked over the bucket. And, oh, Bessie. And so he picked the bucket back up, and he started milking again. And he had a little bit of milk, and Bessie kicked it over again. And he, oh, Bessie, what must I do with thee? And one more time he started milking, and sure enough, she moved over, and then she kicked the bucket over. And he got up in her face, and he said, Bessie, thou knowest I cannot strike thee. And Bessie, thou knowest I cannot smite thee or curse thee. But Bessie, I'll sell you to a Baptist preacher who can. So sometimes people are, They have all kinds of ideas about what's right and wrong. But what is the Lord teaching here? Are we to just let people beat on us? Are we to let them take everything that we own in court? Are we to give everything to somebody who asks? Is that what God is saying here? No, we have to, first of all, establish where he's coming from. Now, notice as you look at this passage, he says, again, you've heard that's been said to those of old, he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that has been repeated in Exodus in three different and more passages. I gave you three there all through the law. Notice that's the book of the law. And notice actually in chapters 21 through 24, after the Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, then from the rest of that chapter on through chapter 24, he explains some of the workings of the law. Don't forget that the Lord, through Moses, was setting up the laws for which the country of Israel was to function. He spent a whole year in Sinai setting up the government that Israel was to function under. And it's very important, just like the pilgrims had to set up and say, hey, we've got to set up a functional government. Well, the Lord set up the priesthood. He set up the offerings. He set up the feast days, all those things. Those were institutions religiously. Then he set up the moral law about if your ox gores somebody and all those different things. And the principle here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was not brutal. It was saying equal protection. You don't, if somebody, if you poke out somebody's eye, even by accident, it's not saying that you poke out somebody else's eye or that you kill them. You know, it's not simply because somebody breaks your tooth doesn't mean that you take out a shotgun and blow them away or that the government doesn't do it. You protect the government is told that for equal protection. And then he goes and he talks about some of this stuff. For instance, if you knock out your slave's tooth, and by the way, they had slaves back then, he said, you're to let that slave go free. It wasn't that the slave was to knock out your tooth in a court of law, but that, hey, you've got to pay a retribution for what's wrong. And the same way with if your ox gores somebody, then you pay retribution, but you don't kill the person. You know, you don't hang them, take them out and hang them after the court's over. No, it was the idea of cruel and unusual punishments. You make it hurt as much as you hurt somebody, let's put it that way, but you don't excess or go excessive on the punishments. And so if you hurt, and it wasn't that simply that if you knocked out a slave's tooth, then he's to be free. No, if you hurt a slave and a judge deemed that you had mistreated that person, that slave had rights, and he could come before the judge and actually could be set free because of the treatment of his master. And so even slaves had rights under the law code of the Lord. Now, you say, why were there slaves? Because many times in Israel, and even all the way up until the 19th century, folks, our credit cards get us in trouble. But why? If you had a credit card back in the 1670s, 1800s in England, and you couldn't pay it, then you went to debtor's prison. And in France and other places, you actually went into servitude until you paid it off. I mean, and that was a slavery that was used. How many of us, and I tell you, it scares me how close I've come to not bankruptcy, but been pretty tight. Anybody been pretty tight around here? Some of us, nevertheless, we won't get into that. But you see that those are the things that were devastating, I mean, to anyone who had a financial reversal. And so if they didn't take you, they'd take your kid for 5 years or whatever. I mean, it was brutal, but that was the law of the Hammurabi and all the rest during that time. So the Lord didn't totally do away with slavery, but he sure said that if you're going to have the institution, slaves have rights. And so we see in women had rights and other things that God put in there. And so that's what the Lord was setting up here. And so the law, those we're saying that these were civil laws that Moses set up. He set up courts to guide the judges in the affairs of men and their property. The Pharisees, now that was, you could take a person to court, or the person had civil rights and legal rights under the law. The Pharisees said, we're going to go and say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and that applies to the individual. So hit me once, shame on you. Hit me twice, shame on me, or whatever, you know, all these different terms that we have. I don't, some of these other things that you hear around, I get even, or whatever. I don't get back, I get even, or whatever. All these different terms that people use. No, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was a civil way of saying that the judge could choose the punishment that would equal the crime. But it was never meant for me, if you hit me, then I hit you back, or whatever. And so we see an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so that's what the Lord was explaining. Now, the Lord gives four examples here. And each one of these can cause some controversy. We see that, first of all, he says, but whoever slaps you or smites you on your right cheek, turn the other also. Now, a slap, and again, we have to look at the context and the time. Even in 18th century Europe, they would do it even more dainty. They'd take their glove off and slap somebody, you know. That was a public insult. It wasn't the idea that you just take your fist and knock someone half across the room. That would be more of a criminal injury. After all, you might knock out his tooth, you know. So you got to be careful with that, because you don't want to knock out his tooth, because you're going to get your tooth knocked out. But the idea was, if you just haul off and slap somebody, then that was a public insult. And as a Christian, what are we supposed to do? I never will forget a man named Riley Paul. His wife was one of the dearest ladies in our church, a little short lady named Ann. She's with the Lord now. But Riley loved, unfortunately, he loved alcohol too much, and he was a hard-working, hard-drinking type of fella. But whenever he'd come to church, which was about two or three times a year, people would say that his knuckles, whenever the invitation was given, were so white they almost shined as he hung onto the pew, because he didn't want to come forward and didn't whatever, you know. So, but he and I had a conversation, and I always was working with him. But one day he said, "Brother Dan, the Bible says they're supposed to turn the other cheek. Well, I was in the bar the other night, and a guy hit me. And I just sat there because of what you preached on. But then he hit me again. And then I said, 'I'm so glad you did that.' And I commenced whooping it." No, that is not what it means. He is saying, really, if a lot of people in bars would take a turn the other cheek, there wouldn't be so many bar fights. Well, what he is saying is that as a Christian, there are going to be people that publicly insult you. What are you going to do about it? What about if you, and boy, as a Christian, if the devil really wants to get into it, what if you feel insulted in a church business meeting? Oh, my, that's fireworks. My, that's when we divide up and choose which side of the aisle we're going to be on, right? That's exactly the type of thing God is talking about. Can you take a punch? I praise the Lord. I think of two or three of you here tonight or today that I've gone up to you, because I think that one person here that was just really cursed out by somebody who was helping us at the fair and just got mad. And the person just took it and very graciously loved the person. And later on, I went up to that person and said, I really appreciate how that you could take that rudeness and how that you could take that person's anger and not strike back. That's the Christian attitude we're talking about now. It's interesting, that person, even though they don't come to this church, has been in years, they still like us. And the invitation is still open for them to come if they want. And smile, because we are not, I want to turn the other cheek. I want to not hold personal animosities. It's very difficult, because some people can get very heated, and everybody is entitled to their opinion. And their opinion is always right. You ever been around people like that? It's very difficult to deal with people like that. And so what the Lord is saying here is that revenge is not what God has called us to do. In fact, let's just turn over to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. This is very important. Romans 12, verse 14. Let's see. I'm still breaking in this new Bible, and so my pages are still sticking together. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 19. Notice he says, let's go back to verse 17. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. The idea there is that you'll bring him under conviction. That by you practicing the Christian response, you can actually make people ashamed of the way they've treated you. Now, there again, that is with the assistance of the Lord. But what God is saying is that we as Christians must not be known for our fighting. How sad it is. There was a church down the road from me in Michigan. And the county police actually had to sit outside of their church on Sunday mornings to make sure that fights didn't start in the parking lot. Folks, if that happens at Calvary, we need to just say, folks, let's give all our money to the missionaries and go home. I mean, we've lost our testimony. We've lost it all. I mean, the wars that go on in churches and the kids that are hurt and the people that are hurt because I demand my rights and don't you insult me. How sad. And it causes lifetime rifts. People that won't speak to each other for years because they couldn't take a punch. And so can we, even with our enemies, take a punch? Now, we're not talking about somebody who stands up and slanders you or somebody who gets up and is going to, you know, beat on your wife or whatever. That's pacifism to the ridiculous extreme. But when it comes to the idea of a personal insult, can we take a punch? Can we allow that person to be angry without being violently angry back? Sometimes you can get very angry with people who say things. But this is the idea that the Lord is bringing across here and turning the other cheek. Now he goes on. And, of course, the next example, there's four of them. And what about someone taking you to court? There again, this is all dealing with the laws in Exodus. And it's dealing with the money that you owe people and the commerce that's going back and forth. Someone comes and there's a difference, and sometimes they think you owe them or whatever. Well, if you can prove that you owe them, but God's not saying that you give them everything you have. But if there are things where you can make amends with somebody, especially if you owe the thing, pay them and even offer to pay them interest. You know, if there's something that's been, I think of one time when I was at a position where an evangelist had given me some materials, and he said, oh, just send me a check. And I completely forgot about it. And on his records, you know, he sent a bill later on. And I go, oh, man. And I didn't only pay it. I paid a little extra and said, sorry for your trouble. That's the principle that God is saying here. And so he's saying, now, the thing about it, the tunic was something that was the inner garment. But the cloak was the protection. It was the thing you could sleep on. It was the thing that if you're out on the road at night, you could throw it over your head and, you know, be protected. So that was sacrosanct. You weren't to get rid of it. And even if you didn't have that undergarment, which a lot of times that would be the fancy things or whatever that people would wear, and they would flash it a little bit, you know, to show people. And then, of course, the coat was something that, you know, changes of clothes back then were very precious. But the undergarments were not the underwear, but that shirt that would look like a nightshirt was kind of a symbol of, or status symbol or whatever else. And so you can give that up and still have protection of the cloak. And so what the Lord is saying, he wasn't saying strip naked and give everything to him. Because nobody is going to, so you go to court and you come out in your underwear. That is not what God is saying. You know, none of us would want to do that. But he is saying, and the principle again, is the idea that if you owe somebody something and you can't pay it, and there again, I got caught in between ministries, and things got pretty tough. We lost 1.5 million people in Michigan, and there was depression, and churches were going under. I had to take a $300 a week pay cut and all kinds of other things. I had kids in college, medical bills, all kinds of things. And it got to a point where I couldn't pay. And for some of my only time in my life where there were bills coming that I couldn't pay. And I'll never forget how surprised I was when I called the credit company and said, I'm in a bind. And they said, believe it or not, let us help you. Credit companies said that. And they, one of them, Chase, said, we'll even give you 4 years to pay and we won't even charge you interest. If you just pay us. I'm going, praise the Lord. You know, I'll do it. I'm totally debt-free now. In fact, I got a little bit of money in the bank. But, you know, it was interesting how that just said, hey, listen, I'm willing to work with you. Don't take me to court. Don't, you know, all these different things. And so, it's amazing what will happen if you, you know, there are certain times that that you get into binds. Be honest with people. And the last thing they want, you know, the one thing about it, if you're in debt, there's some the people that are pulling for you, and that's your creditors. You know, they like you. They want you to be successful. They want to be paid. And so, again, it's the idea that if there's disagreements, and of course there are disagreements, God is not saying that if you have a boat and you've paid for it and somebody says you haven't paid for it and they take you to court, that doesn't mean that you don't fight for that boat. But it is saying that if there's honest disagreements and you could any way solve the problem, solve it. So again, dealing with people out of a position of love, and what can I do to be of help and to be at peace with you? And so, again, so then that's the second. And then we see the third is going the extra mile. This is something we don't know much about today. But actually, back in Roman times, if a Roman soldier especially or a Roman official was in a country and they were carrying something, especially Roman soldiers saying, I want you to carry my sea bag or whatever, you know, that's what we had in the Navy. Or I want you to carry my shield or my equipment, then he could pick a big strapping guy like Brennan and say, you're going to carry it for a mile for me. And Brennan would say, man, alive, no way. You know, and they would be fighting back, you know, or the resentment you could just feel that would be there. Or if you had a wagon and he wanted to use the wagon to ride on, then you had to carry him a mile. So all those different things about commandeering things. Now, fortunately, we don't have that today. In fact, we wrote into our Constitution, into a Bill of Rights anyway, that the government can't even put soldiers in your house without your permission. So those are things that, you know, we've tried to be careful with about commandeering people's private property. And yet the Lord is saying that Roman soldier is unsaved. If you're a Christian, you got an extra mile to talk to them about things of the Lord. You know, go with them as far as you can. Go the extra mile, especially when people resent things. You know, sometimes we're put to shame by people that we consider non-Christians. I think of the Mormons. The Mormons have a work salvation. And I worked for a police department when I was a young man, just out of high school. I was a radio dispatcher. And there was a Mormon fellow who was the wrecker. He was the guy that picked up, you know, cars from DUI and all that kind of stuff. But that guy would do anything and everything. He went the extra mile. He'd bring us donuts. He would do all kinds, not just for the business, but because he was trying to get us into his church. And I'm saying, Lord, we as Christians, you know, we resent. I mean, you know, why don't we want to go the extra mile and do everything that we can to be pleasing to other people, especially when we resent what we have to do for them. You know, the boss tells you to mop the floor, so you do it grudgingly. Why not scrub off, you know, why not scrub it, you know? The different things that God is saying to do. You know, the work ethic. Tim was told, my son was told, you know, Tim, you're doing a great job, or a good job. And he said, but what we want out of you is a great job. And why they're wanting an extra mile. We want to promote you, but you've got to show that, you know, you're willing not to just do what you got to do, but do things to show that you want to do more. So again, the extra mile of doing things. And this is what God is saying. You know, being nice to people, not because you have to, but because you want to. And, you know, have you ever met people that, hi, how are you doing today? And they want to, and they say everything just right, and they're perfect. But you know that that's as far as you're going to go. Yuck, you know? But and so, again, doing and going that extra mile is the idea of doing more than you have to, especially in difficult situations. And then the last we see, he says, give to as you ask. There again, takes wisdom. God is not saying for you to give everything that you have. Poor old Garnet Reeves loved her to pieces. She was an older lady, and she just didn't know how to say no. And anybody could bum money off of her. She was just a widow. She looked like, if you remember that old cartoon of Snuffy Smith, you know, that house that was all rickety and all, you know, they had, and all that. I mean, just you wonder how it stayed together. Her house almost looked like that. And yet she was so giving. And one time we had some girls that were bumming themselves. They were from Russia. They could speak English, but they were just kind of bumming their way across America, really hitting the churches and everything. And it wasn't long before we realized that. But poor old Garment, we told Garment, don't take them into your house. If you take them into your house, you don't know what they're going to do. And sure enough, Garnet took them into her house, and next thing everything of value that she had, rings or whatever else, were all gone, and they were all gone. You know, God is not saying to be Garnet Reeves. I mean, you got to protect yourself. God is not telling us to just whatever people ask, give to them or whatever else. And we had this past summer a couple that came through, and our people were magnanimous. I mean, I couldn't believe we put them up in a motel, gave them food to eat. And, of course, they always tell you, oh, we're coming back. But do they? You know, the same way with we realize that with this angel tree thing, we know that at times, and there's been reports, that the parents who get these or the guardians get this, take them back to Walmart or whatever and trade them in, you know, for cash or whatever. So we know that's going to happen. But there again, we are doing it as unto the Lord. And so but that doesn't mean, I mean, we realize that we're going to be taken advantage of at times, but we are not a welfare institution here at church, and you aren't either. And so simply because somebody asks you something, but it does mean that if you do loan some money out or loan something out, you better be ready for it not to come back, because most people lose friends because of things. Have you ever loaned something out and then you never see that friend again? Why? Because they avoid you? Well, the Lord is saying that with this, if you're going to be lending things to people, realize out of Christian love that some people just are not going to give back. Can you hold a grudge in spite of that? And that's a very difficult thing to do, not to do. And so the Lord is saying, and all these things, and of course we can go a lot farther. It's, you know, these laws apply so much to so many different things, but it takes wisdom for each application. I can't give you a specific response. Many times you'll have a situation in your life, in your family, that I don't know how to answer, but God does. You know, they talk about the fights that go on during Thanksgiving dinner and all that with Uncle Joe or Uncle whoever it is. you know, and everybody hates him, and, you know, you have this person over, and all these, how do you get along with relatives and show that Christian ethic whenever you have all kinds of people with all kinds of little cutting things that they're going to say around the turkey? You know, what do we do in situations? So we need wisdom. We need to know how to take insults. We need to know how to give and yet not get bitter because of what we've done. That's one of the things that I was talking to an evangelist one time, and I said, what's the one thing that you find in churches that that is probably a prevailing problem? And he said, you know, I've been in ministry about, or in churches about 20 years. So the one thing that I find most among church members is bitterness, where they've been hurt by somebody in the church, and there's a bitterness. And the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, beware lest the root of bitterness in you, spring up in you, and by it you defile many. And so we become very bitter. How many people do you know that I'm not going to church anymore because somebody hurt me or somebody did something wrong? How sad. But the principle, and of course we have it here as a Christian, is that we should, you know, the characteristic of Christianity is giving. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, the whole idea is the Lord said, Paul is saying, you gave more than we expected. And God is going to greatly bless you because of the grace that you've shown to others. And it wasn't just for missionaries. It was for the people back in Jerusalem and other things that he was taking up an offering for. And then in Philippians, that great passage in chapter 4, if you read verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But if you read that whole chapter, it's about giving. It's about meeting other people's needs, and especially missionaries. And so the whole Christian ethic is that not what can I get, but, Lord, how can you use me to be a blessing to others? And, of course, the one thing that we don't want to be selfish with, and, Lord, how can you make me an effective witness for you? Because the greatest gift you've given me is what I want others to have. And that's the gift of eternal life. And whatever it takes, Lord, I want to be like you. You bore your back to the smiters. You are struck on the cheek and all the rest of those things. And yet, when those horrible nails that went into his hands, the very soldiers that did that, the Lord forgives. He prayed, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the very first person saved at the cross was a thief. And the second person born saved at the cross was a centurion who was in charge of the people put there to crucify him. Remember, the centurion said, "My Lord," he said, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And so again, we see how that God works through even crucifixion, how that he works through persecution, as we ask him to work through us. Oh, I wanted to go farther. But I started realizing the more I filled out the outline last night that just weren't going to get through it all. But the whole idea is the Christianity is built on love and sacrifice. It's built on giving, not getting. It's built on grace that flows through us like a river glorious. The idea of water springing up in us to eternal life. The idea of it gushes out of us for others to be saved. Living water that we want others to have. And that's what the whole Christian ethic is all about. Not passivism, not just rolling over and playing dead when somebody does something wrong. No, there's justice for things like that. And God is not telling you to endure criminal activity. But he's saying in the social fabric, do everything you can to show the love of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, very practical and yet overwhelming. There's no way that we could fulfill these things without your grace and your wisdom. There's no way, Lord, that I want to. Just, you know me, I'm a very competitive person. And I don't like insults. I want to strike back. And yet, Lord, may we learn how to take them with grace and dignity. May we learn how to not only take them with grace and dignity, but to return evil for good, or return good for evil. And Lord, that you can bless your people, that others will see the cause of Christ is more important to us than any injury that could happen to us. We see a world full of hate, full of revenge, full of hatred. And Lord, may we show the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.